Good morning. We're going to read from Mark chapter 15, starting at verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin, made their plans. So they bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "You have said so," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the festival to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of self-interest that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it, and they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon. And at 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please stand?
"In your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross."
Thank you for bringing God's word this morning. My name's James. We're going to be spending our time in Colossians chapter 2. It'd be great if you had a device or a Bible in front of you to have a look at it. Colossians 2, verses 13 to 15. It's the perfect passage for Good Friday. Paul takes us straight to the cross, and he shows us what God has achieved through the death of Jesus Christ. When I was about 10 years old, I got my first mountain bike. It was a beautiful periwinkle blue. It had shock absorbers, a kickstand, 12 gears, everything you could possibly want in a bike. And I was very proud of it. Sometimes I would parade, or every day, I would be parading the bike up and down the road. And sometimes I'd held the handlebars with one hand, because I was a cool guy. That's what cool guys do. And that was all going well until one day. I remember it well. I was heading down Willerong Road in Caringbah. A teenage boy yelled out across the street, "That's a girl's bike." I was shocked, rattled, struck down, devastated. Most of all, insecure. It suddenly occurred to me that periwinkle blue wasn't maybe the most masculine colour. All it took was one outside voice to make me feel completely insecure about the bike. And I decided that what I needed to do was to add to the bike, change it, improve it in some way. Over the next week, my mission was to make this bike more manly. So I added some red handlebars, a big red sticker on the frame, a red water bottle holder, and a big black headlight. We've heard it said that we should put our trust in Jesus Christ, nothing more, nothing less than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Have you been tempted to add to Christ alone, to change it, to improve it, to tweak it, to make it just a little bit more acceptable, to make it just a little bit better? And maybe you've been rattled by the voices that yell at us across the street, in the media, in our workplaces, in our homes. That's bigoted. That's wrong. That's impossible. And look, sometimes it's not the voices out there, but the voices in here that rattle us the most. You're not good enough. You're too sinful. You're too broken. Do better. Do more. These voices rattle us. They leave us feeling insecure and unsure. And deep down, we wonder whether Christ alone really is enough for us. And maybe we need to throw on some new red handlebars. We've all felt that tug of insecurity pulling us in different directions. And for me personally, the way it tempts me is I feel like I need to do more and to do better. Like thinking that I need to work harder for God to in some way justify myself. Christ alone plus a little bit of my good deeds on the side. I wonder what it is for you. Where are you tempted to add to Christ alone? Is it ideas? Is it contemporary ethics? Is it spiritual experiences? Is it legalistic rules? It comes down to whether we really believe that Christ alone is enough for us. So often we're drawn to Christ and something else. It's been 2,000 years since that first Good Friday, a 30-year-old Jewish man hung and killed on a Roman cross. On the other side of the world, in a completely different culture to ours. Perhaps it's starting to feel a little bit weak, a bit shaky, like something's missing or lacking. Is Christ alone really enough for us today? Well, the Christians in Colossae were asking that question, and they certainly had voices yelling at them from across the street. There was a particular philosophy threatening the church in Colossae. False teachers were enticing the Colossians to believe in a new gospel. It was not Christ alone, but Christ and. And Paul, writing this letter to the Colossians, he wants them to recognize the absolute power and supremacy of Jesus Christ. He wants them to believe that Christ alone really is all we need. Through Jesus, God achieves our salvation, and nothing can be added to that. It stands alone without any extra religious, spiritual, or moral practices being added to it. And so in our passage this morning, Paul draws us to consider Christ, the cross of Christ. At the cross on Good Friday, God displays the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ alone. At the cross, God firstly forgives our sins, and secondly, God triumphs over evil. So how does God forgive us our sins at the cross? We tend to think of Easter as the time when Jesus died and rose again. But we need to see here that it's not just Jesus. We too were dead in our sins and then made alive. And then we were resurrected with Christ. Verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Paul describes us as being dead in our sin. And this description of death holds for each and every one of us as human beings. God gives us life and he blesses us to enjoy his creation. But we all turn our backs on God. We reject a relationship with him. We reject his good rule over our lives. And we deliberately break God's laws. And the penalty for rejecting God, the penalty for our many sins, the penalty that we deserve, is death. Death is our final punishment, but it's also our current state. We're dead in sin, spiritually lifeless. We're like a corpse that's buried in the dirt. We're unable to love God, unable to know him, unable to access or perceive God in any way. Completely unconscious, not breathing, dead. But in the same way that Christ rose from the dead, God made you alive with Christ. And that means that we, as Christians, are brought to life spiritually. We can know, love, and perceive God. And we look forward to a time when our bodies will be physically resurrected as well. And so after saying what has happened, Paul then tells us how it happened in verse 13. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. I've got a prop for this. Give me a sec. Hoping you can all see this. Tony knows. Some of you know I was in the police before I went to more college, and I wrote very few penalty notices in my career. I only wrote about 5 tickets over 8 years. And people are always disappointed when I tell them this. They always want to ask me about traffic offences and highway patrol, and I honestly have no idea about any of that. Most of my time was in plain clothes and detectives. Detectives don't really give out tickets. It's not what they do. The last ticket I gave was about 11 years ago, I'd say. And back in my day, I think it's all done on devices now, but back in my day, we actually had to handwrite the tickets on the police infringement notepad. It looked like this.
I hope you can see it.
It would have the name, the offence, and a description, and the debt now owed to the Crown. Sorry, this penalty notice is basically a document of legal debt, a written record of sins. And we can see here that James Russell owes $999 for speeding on the way to church. Thanks, Lever. And now one thing I do remember is how to cancel the charge. I might need a helper for this. James, would you be willing to come up and help me? To cancel the charge, you basically just got to just do a big X through the whole thing.
So I'll let you go for that, mate.
Nicely done. Thank you, James. Just like that. So this image helps us understand what God achieved for us at the cross. He cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. And the charge here is a legal certificate of debt. We have a debt that we were supposed to pay. And it's a little bit more than $999. It's our life. We've failed to meet God's our obligations under God's law. And the penalty for us is death. The wonderful news of Good Friday is that at the cross, the charge against us was cancelled. It was crossed out, obliterated, and wiped out, erased. As sinners condemned to death, God gives us this lifeline. God forgives us all of our sins. We read in Mark 15 that there was a written charge nailed to the cross above Jesus' head. Anyone know what it said? King of the Jews. Paul draws on this idea and he says that the charge of our legal indebtedness was taken away and nailed to the cross. And so the charge that really hung over Jesus' head, in a deeper sense, was yours and mine. This is James, a wretched sinner. Jesus suffered in our place. He paid the penalty that we deserved, the penalty that we were supposed to pay. That was death. At the cross, God forgave us all of our sins. And friends, we don't need to add anything to the cross. Christ alone really is enough for us. We don't need to work harder, to do better, to be more. We don't need to bring in any spiritual or moral or religious extras. It's not Christ and, but Christ alone. In him, all of our sins have been taken away, nailed to the cross, and he's brought us from death to life. So I want to urge you this morning, whether you're hearing this for the first time or the 100th time, to put your trust in Jesus Christ alone. Receive him as your Saviour, because otherwise you're dead, both now and into eternity. Forget about everything else. Jesus is what you need. And in him, God will cancel all the charges against you. You'll be taken from death to life to be with him forever. So we've seen that God forgives us our sins, but we also see that God triumphs over evil at the cross. Have a look at verse 15. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So when Paul talks about disarming the powers and authorities, he's talking about demonic powers and authorities. And that may seem like a far-fetched, hypothetical, out-there idea for us. But for Paul, this is a reality, and for us, it's a reality. Paul considers the dark spiritual forces to be at work around him all the time, in unseen ways. And Paul shows us the paradox of the cross, the irony of the cross. Because as we heard in the reading earlier, we saw Jesus mocked, spit on, and beaten. They stripped him naked. He was paraded through Jerusalem, and he was nailed to a cross. And there he died in absolute agony. Jesus was made into a public spectacle, utterly humiliated and treated with contempt. His death on the cross, it appears to be a terrible defeat. It seems like the evil powers and authorities of this world have won. Only they haven't. The cross was not weakness and defeat, but a glorious display of God's power and victory. At the cross, God turns the tables. Because as Jesus was being stripped naked, God was indeed stripping them naked. While they were throwing everything they could at Jesus, God was actually exposing and disarming them. The powers and authorities were the ones that were truly being mocked, disgraced, and humiliated at the cross. Because this was indeed a cosmic and moral victory. A moral victory because Jesus refused to retaliate. He could have, he had the power to, but he never resorted to the violence that they threw at him. He was unswerving in his obedience. Jesus never gave in to the temptations of the devil. He never sinned. And in this act of self-giving love, Jesus ultimately overcame evil with good. It was a moral victory over evil. And we know that the Roman authorities crucified Jesus at the request of the Jewish powers. But we also know that a darker spiritual power stood behind this. It was a cosmic victory over evil because God triumphed over not just Rome and the Pharisees of Israel, but Satan. When it seemed the devil had successfully defeated Jesus, all was not as it seemed. And in fact, it was the cross that spelt defeat for the evil powers and authorities, as God brought freedom from the oppression of the devil and Satan's dominion. God brought us into the kingdom of light. Satan's defeat will one day be fully completed in the final judgment day. But in the meantime, Satan is bound up. His power is limited and Jesus has won through the cross. At the cross, the powers of this world were exposed as weak and disgraceful. God made a public spectacle of all that stand against him. Christ on the cross is shown to be the Lord over all creation. Not just the King of the Jews, but King over all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, powers, rulers, and authorities. Paul calls us to consider the triumph of the cross. It was at this very moment of crushing defeat that God triumphed. God triumphed over all who would oppose him. And he even triumphed against sin, evil, and death itself. God won. And it only makes sense for us to join him in that victory. To receive Jesus Christ as Lord. To take up this invitation to triumph with him. For who or what could possibly rival the victory achieved by God at the cross of Christ? It's been 2,000 years. A 30-year-old Jewish man hung and killed on a Roman cross on the other side of the world in a completely different culture. And yet there is nothing weak, shaky, or lacking about what God has done. We don't need to be insecure at all. We don't need to crack out the red handlebars, the red stickers, or anything else. We don't need to add or change anything. We just need Jesus. Because in him, God has forgiven our sins and he's triumphed over evil. Christ and Christ alone really is enough for us today. So I don't know where you're at with that this morning. Chances are you've heard this before. Some of us literally hundreds of times. But maybe in the past you haven't been ready to hear it. Or maybe this year you just really needed to be reminded. Whatever may be the case for you, I want to invite you today, this Good Friday, to step from death into life. To have your sins taken away at the cross and to join Jesus in the triumph of the cross. And we can come to God now in prayer and accept Jesus' offer of forgiveness today. So I'll give you a moment to gather your thoughts and then I'll invite you to join me as we come to God together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we were dead in our sins, but you made us alive. At the cross of Christ, you forgave us all our sins. At the cross of Christ, you triumphed over the powers and authorities. And Jesus, we receive you as our Lord and Savior. Help us to continue to live our lives in Jesus, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness. In the triumph of his mighty name, we pray. Amen.